we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan. So glad to be with you and you're with us worshiping this morning. If you're joining us and you're new here, or maybe just been a few times, you're joining us kind of at the early stages, but heading towards the middle of a sermon series that we're doing on the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is maybe the most famous sermon in all human history. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5-7. And in it, Jesus has begun his public ministry. People have begun to follow him and gather around him. And here early on in his ministry, he lays out his teachings about the kingdom of God. In particular, he's interested in what it means in the kingdom of God for his people to have true human life and flourishing and true human community with one another. In this section on the Sermon on the Mount that we come to this morning, Jesus teaches us his view of Scripture. And this is going to get a little Bible nerdy this morning. I'm just going to say that right off the front. But in particular, he teaches that he is the one to come and fulfill the law and the prophets. And that's what we think of as the Old Testament. He didn't come to get rid of those old scriptures, but rather he has come as the whole point of those books. So Jesus makes it clear that the Old Testament is true, it's God's word, and at the same time he shows his kingdom people that need to have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So we're going to dig into that this morning. The main question we're looking at is, what does Jesus teach us about how we understand the Old Testament? But before we get to this important teaching from Jesus, let's turn once again to the Lord and ask for his help this morning. Let me pray for us. Almighty God, in you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts this morning, that you, by your Spirit, would illuminate these words for us, these words that are sometimes hard to understand, hard to put into practice. Lord, we ask for your help in this work this morning. Be with us. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. Okay, show of hands. How many people remember the movie Sixth Sense? All right, that's a good amount. It's a little hard to believe, but that movie is now 25 years old. If you haven't seen it yet, and you want to see it, you probably want to cover your ears at this point. But honestly, I don't feel like I should have to give a spoiler alert for a movie that's 25 years old. But if you haven't seen it, and you still want to, you might want to, you know, just kind of cover your ears, plug them up, don't listen to this. But the story revolves around a child psychologist played by Bruce Willis. He practices right here in Philadelphia. He has a patient, a child, who claims he can see and talk to dead people. The psychologist is Bruce Willis fighting his own demons, a kind of sense of estrangement and separation from his wife. And he worries in his darkest moments that he's not going to be able to help out this child who he thinks is schizophrenic. The movie is dark and eerie and suspenseful. You're never really quite sure what's going on and if the kid can really see and talk with dead people. But something happens at the end of the movie that completely upends your understanding of what's going on. New information comes that changes how you interpret all the events leading up to this big reveal. And here's where you're really not going to want to listen if you haven't seen the movie before. It's the big famous twist towards the end of the movie. This big reveal that changes everything is that Bruce Willis, the child psychologist, is himself a dead person. He is one of the dead people that the child can in fact talk to. The Sixth Sense is widely considered one of the greatest screenplays and movies of the past 30 years or so. And this big reveal is both well-earned and surprising at the same time. But especially upon a second watch, you realize that you needed to see the whole picture to know the whole story. Before you really understood what was going on at any one particular moment in the movie, you really needed to understand that big piece of information that Bruce Willis is dead. The beautiful story of Scripture is similar. It's a coherent and cohesive whole, and you need to know the full story with a surprising twist to really understand what's going on at any one particular point. Our Summer in the Psalms sermon series that we just went through really illustrated that for us. To understand any particular psalm, you need to understand how that psalm is connected to Jesus. What I'm getting at is there is an organic connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is, in the end, one big, beautiful story about how God, the main character, is saving a people for himself. This big story comes about in four movements, four sort of big chapters that can help you kind of frame the story. They are 1, creation, 2, the fall, 3, redemption, and 4, restoration. And what we find in all 4 of these big movements of Scripture throughout the entire story is it is not first and foremost about us. It's not. It's about God. It's not about me when I come to Scripture as an individual human, but it's about God and his purposes in the world through Jesus Christ. Edmund Clowney, who was a professor and theologian here locally in the Philly area, said that if we read any particular story in the Bible without putting it into the bigger story about Christ Jesus, we actually change the meaning of the particular event in Scripture for us. Any particular story without Jesus can become a mere moralistic exhortation to try harder rather than to call to live by faith in the work of Jesus Christ. With all this in mind, in today's section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his followers and us how to see and understand and interpret the Old Testament, the larger story of Scripture. I'm going to frame the rest of our time together this morning in under 3 quick points. 1, how did Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? 2, how did Jesus uphold the Old Testament? And 3, how did Jesus apply the Old Testament? So let's start with that first one. Jesus applied the Old Testament. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I'll read it for us again. He says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." When he says that, the first thing to note there is the phrase, the law and the prophets. That kind of formulation is a way of referring to the entire Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament today. This will set up in the continuing story of the Gospel of Matthew multiple instances where Jesus actually sort of spars with, fights with the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the religious people, about how to interpret the Old Testament. And Jesus, being very God, Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and out of his eternal life with the Father and the Spirit came all life and everything that ever came into existence, and Jesus being the very central point of the story of Scripture, I think he has the right to interpret the Old Testament. In his interpretation of the Old Testament, there is some tension. There's a tension built right into Jesus' teaching here. On the one hand, the law and the prophets are good. They're true. They're holy. But on the other hand, something fundamental has shifted with the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Something has changed. There's a big twist. You could be tempted to take something like Paul's teaching about the freedom from the law in Galatians, in the book of Galatians, and say, oh, the Old Testament law no longer matters. It can be ignored. It can be completely abandoned. We can throw it to the side. On the other hand, you could end up emulating the scribes and the Pharisees in a careful, literal, and legal observance of the law, as if nothing has changed with the coming of Jesus. The key to getting this right, the key to understanding the Old Testament scriptures from a Christian perspective, is to understand what Jesus meant when he said he fulfilled the law and the prophets. Jesus was clear, apparently against the claims of some in his day, that he did not want to abolish the law, but he wanted to fulfill it. It's not gone or less important, but we as Jesus' people relate to that law differently after he has come and fulfilled it. Let me give an example, try to illustrate this a little bit. When Jesus says the law, in that formulation of law and the prophets, he means that those first five books of the Old Testament, what's called the Pentateuch, okay? So not just the individual laws in those five books, but everything contained in those five books, Jesus is saying he's come and fulfilled it. This includes a kind of strange story in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. So you might not remember that particular story, but you might remember the larger story. In Numbers, it's the continuation of the story of Moses. And it's the story of Moses and God's people after they're freed from Egyptian slavery, and they're now wandering around in the wilderness. By chapter 21, they had been wandering for a good long while now. By this point, Moses' siblings, Miriam and Aaron, have both died. It's a particularly hard time for God's people. And the people were tired, and they began to grumble and complain, and they were being very impatient, and they began to speak out against Moses, and in particular, speak out in anger against God. They said things like, "We don't have any food. We don't have any water. The food that we do have, we don't like. We're going to die out here in the wilderness." This was a big no-no. The Lord did not appreciate this, and so he sent serpents against the people, and they were getting bit by these serpents, by these snakes, and they were dying. Kind of a crazy story, right? The people saw the error of their ways very quickly. We don't want to get bit by snakes anymore. And so they repented. And so the Lord said to Moses he should make a serpent out of bronze and put it on a pole. And when the people get bit because of their sin, they won't die as long as they keep looking at the serpent on the pole. Still kind of strange, right? So if you take this Old Testament story in isolation, if you separate this story apart from the larger story of what God is up to, what are we supposed to take away from that? Maybe don't complain or God's going to send snakes to bite you? Is that what we're supposed to take away? Not real helpful. Thankfully, Jesus came and interpreted this story for us in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. A lot of us probably know what John 3:16 says, but do you remember the two verses that come before John 3:16? Let me read them to you. This is, again, Jesus teaching about what happened back there with this incident with the serpents. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." And then John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." How did Jesus interpret the story of the serpents in the wilderness? Jesus said, that whole story was pointing to me. It was pointing to him. It was an allusion to the salvation that God would provide himself through Jesus. That we, God's people, may sin, we may grumble, we may complain, we may mess up, but as long as we look to Jesus, the one lifted up for us, we can have eternal life. Much more helpful. You see how Jesus fulfilled the law. This is very different than maybe coming and saying, "I'm going to obey the law," or "I'm going to do the law," or "I'm going to keep the law." That's maybe what other teachers, other rabbis of Jesus' day would have come and said. But Jesus came and said, "No, I'm going to fulfill the law. I have fulfilled the law," that he, Jesus, was the whole point of it all. the coming into being of that which the scriptures of the Old Testament have been pointing to all along. He's the destination the law and the prophets were heading towards. As theologian and scholar R.T. France said, they, the Old Testament books, remain the authoritative word of God, but their role will no longer be the same. Now that what they pointed forward to has come, and it will be for Jesus' followers to discern in the light of his teachings and practice what is now the right way to apply those Old Testament texts in the new situation which his coming has created. So Jesus teaches that he has come and fulfilled the Old Testament. My second point this morning is that Jesus also upholds the Old Testament. Look with me again at verses 18 and 19. Jesus teaches, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Isn't it interesting that Jesus said not the smallest letter, not the least little stroke of a pen will disappear from the law? The preservation of every little mark of the pen is a vivid way of conveying that no part of the law can be dispensed with. It can't be done away with. It all still matters. The Old Testament all still matters, but it matters in light of Jesus, in light of understanding this new and fuller way, this new revelation that has come in Jesus the Messiah. Our own Reformed Christian tradition has wrestled with this tension for a long time, that Jesus upholds the importance of the law on one hand, yet things change because of him on the other. One way our tradition has wrestled with this, has done this, is to break up the laws of the Old Testament into three different categories. Admittedly, this is a very human way about trying to understand this. But what we came up with in these three categories is that there are these three different categories of the law in the Old Testament. And they are, one, the ceremonial laws, two, the civil laws, and three, the moral laws. There's these three different types of laws in the Old Testament. So the ceremonial laws are those laws around the worship of God, things around the temple, like how are we supposed to go about sacrificing animals, that sort of thing. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament recognizes the change in these laws now that Christ has come. The once for all sacrifice for sins has come, so we no longer have to make animal sacrifices when we come here to church in the morning, right? Isn't that a good thing? I'm happy that we don't have to make animal sacrifices when we come to worship anymore. But those things, they're different now because they all prefigured Christ, and Christ has come. So that's the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Then there's the civil law, sometimes called the judicial law. They are the political laws that govern the state of Israel, the nation of Israel. So one example might be how the Old Testament didn't allow for the state of Israel to loan money and take interest on those monies that they loan out. This is in Exodus 22 and Leviticus 23 or Deuteronomy 23. After Jesus, the people of God were no longer confined to a singular nation state, right? It became open to all tribes, tongues, people, nations, right? So the Mosaic civil law has changed in application after Jesus has come. It's no longer about a singular nation state. And there might be a principle to be found in those laws against loans with high interest. Those laws seem to be concerned with avoiding taking advantage of the poor. So, of course, we as Christians want to make sure that we avoid taking advantage of the poor, but that particular law is no longer required for every nation state to outlaw loans with interest, right? So there are some in today's world that would like to make that absolutely true. Some who are sometimes called Christian nationalists or theonomists, they want to make every single civil law of the Old Testament binding today. Okay, so theologian John Frame described theonomy or Christian nationalism as a school of thought within Reformed theology which prefers literal, specific, and detailed applications of Mosaic civil laws to modern civil governments. We, as following in the tradition of John Calvin and many others, would absolutely reject that view. An absolute and complete merger of church and state, a requirement to make civil laws of the Old Testament the laws of a Christian nation today, is folly and a misunderstanding of Jesus' teachings. Another example of this from the New Testament is that, you know, the apostles Peter and Paul found it necessary for the New Testament church to abandon the Old Testament food dietary laws and restrictions as binding on Christians today. This is in Acts chapter 11 and Romans chapter 14. So there are these ceremonial laws that are put away because of Jesus. There are these civil laws in the Old Testament in the same way have changed because of the coming of Jesus and how we interpret and apply them. This third type of law in the Old Testament is called the moral law. This is primarily contained in the Ten Commandments, and that didn't change. We're still required to obey the Ten Commandments today. Jesus, as we will see in a minute later on in this sermon and also over the next few months or so, Jesus didn't remove the Ten Commandments, but actually made them stronger and deeper and wider in how we're supposed to understand them. So to recap, how Jesus upheld the Old Testament, particularly the law: one, we shouldn't remove the Old Testament or forget about it or not study it or put it aside. It's still very important and part of God's word to us. But because Jesus has fulfilled the law, how we Christians interact with the law in the Old Testament has changed. That brings me to my third point this morning, that Jesus applied the Old Testament. Look again with me at verse 20. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." A righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We already know that the Pharisees were pretty uptight about their law keeping, right? They're very persnickety, to the point of setting up sort of exterior guardrails that were the traditions of men, but in that they completely missed the heart of God. According to Jesus, these religious leaders of the day practice a purely sort of legal observance of the law. They were slaves to the law. That leaves them outside of the kingdom of God. He'll go on to lay out the foolishness of the Pharisees in the rest of Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll actually be covering these in much more detail over the next four Sundays. So I don't want to undercut those sermons, but Jesus will teach how for Christians, our righteousness must surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. We'll see how Jesus wants us to go much deeper into the very heart levels, and out of the depths of our souls, we live out the wisdom that comes from the Old Testament, particularly the Ten Commandments. Jesus will, in what follows, apply the Old Testament, especially some of those Ten Commandments. He'll show us the truly radical demands that being part of the kingdom of God makes on us who claim to be his followers. His application of the Old Testament goes so much deeper than anyone could have ever imagined. So Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament in verse 17. He upholds the importance of the Old Testament in verses 18 and 19, and he begins to apply the Old Testament in verse 20. So what are we today supposed to take away from all this? How are we supposed to understand what Jesus says about the Old Testament? Well, maybe the first thing is always remember that when you come to the Bible, when you come to Scripture, that the story isn't primarily about you. The key to any passage in the Bible is that surprise twist that changes everything about how we're supposed to understand every part of the story is Jesus. That surprise is that God came in human flesh to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He was lifted up on that cross, like Moses lifted up the serpent on the staff, so that we might live and have eternal life. We all need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We all need Jesus' righteousness applied to us by God's grace through faith in him. See, when we sin, when we fall short of the glory of God, and we all will at various points in our lives, we can look to Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins, and we can have new life in him. In fact, the only way that our lives can truly ever change, that we can truly ever be more like Jesus, is by seeing Jesus, by having faith in Jesus. The only way for true heart change to ever happen is to trust in him and rely on him as the Holy Spirit comes and makes us new. That's the application. In every part of the Bible, in every law, in every story, see Jesus. In the same way, in every part of your story, in every chapter of your life, see Jesus. He is the true and central reality, the main point, the new information, the great twist that makes every story make sense. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us as we come to the Lord's Supper. Our Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, your only begotten Son, to be lifted up for us. We can never be too grateful for what you've done for us in him. We thank you that Jesus came and fulfilled the law and the prophets, and in doing so, provided a way for us to be brought near, to be made right with you. Forgive us for the times where we get self-consumed and we make the story all about us. Forgive us for our pride and our self-centeredness. Oh God, help us to know that your story is still unfolding, and we get to be part of that. We get to be invited into your story. Help us to believe that in this story, you take people, others, and us out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of light. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place, living the life that we could not live, and dying in sacrifice that we couldn't provide for ourselves. We worship and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, you who deserve all praise and glory, now and forever. Amen. We come now to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. This is one of two sacraments that were instituted by Jesus when he was on earth with us. And in it, we acknowledge the broken body.